Good morning. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. It is my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're with us today as we open God's Word. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Mark 15, 33 through 39. And we're continuing our journey together through the book of Mark. And last week, the text brought us to the grisly scene of Good Friday, as Jesus, the rescuer, was murdered by the hand of Roman executioners at the demand of the Jewish religious elite. And last week's text, verses 16 through 32, focused on Jesus' humiliation and his crucifixion. And today, we continue to see Jesus' agonizing stay on the cross, and today, we will watch him die. Yet even as we watch Jesus, God in the flesh, die, we will see his person and his character literally pierce through the darkness. And even a surprising participant watching Jesus in the most personal detail will marvel, declaring that indeed this criminal on the cross was none other than the Son of God. And now, but before we read today's text, I'll be very honest with you. There's a lot of doctrinal nitpicking that goes on in this passage. You can read 10 different commentaries from biblically sound, theologically trustworthy authors and have 10 different opinions about what exactly is going on at each step. These are passages that keep theologians up at night, writing blogs at one another. You know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, this is the most important moment in human history. Upon these hours, the fate of all humanity turns. You know, it would be strange if we didn't get caught up in some of the details and meanings here. This morning, however, I'll try to address some of the questions, but in large part, we're going to take a high and very straight view of the text. Now, this is certainly not to avoid any of the questions, but I don't want us to get so bogged down in them that we miss the point. Okay, so we won't fly from a 30,000-foot view, but maybe a 15,000-foot view. If you have any questions or would like added insight to a particular issue, you're welcome to send it to the Q&A podcast, where we'll gladly have Nathan address it. Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. Let's read together. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Oh, behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And verse 33 says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, last week we saw that at the third hour, which was 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. That's when they drove the nails through his wrists and his feet, securing him to the cross. The sixth hour then would have been noon. Now, at this point, Jesus has been hanging on the cross, repeating the excruciating rhythms of lifting himself up to take each breath again and again for 3 hours. He's heard the blasphemous remarks. He's absorbed every demeaning taunt. His accusers have come and gone, growing weary even in their contempt for him. Yet still, Jesus remains. And Mark tells us that at this high noon hour, darkness fell over the land for 3 more hours. Now, why darkness? Where did this darkness come from? Well, some say that this was just a naturally occurring solar eclipse. However, solar eclipses occur only during a new moon, and the Passover was always separated at a full moon. Some suggest there was a severe dust storm that blew in. However, this event occurs during the wet spring season when dust storms do not occur. So how did darkness cover the whole land? Well, God the Father, Lord over all creation, placed darkness over the land. And why did darkness cover the whole land? Well, of the coming day of the Lord, the prophet Amos prophesied in Amos 8, 9 through 10, said, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In verse 10, "I will make it like the mourning," M-O-U-R-N, mourning for an only son. In a very real way, I think this was a darkness of mourning. I also think this was a darkness of a consistent sign. Because in Exodus 10, if you remember, God continually sent plagues upon Pharaoh, who refused to let God's people go free from their bonds of slavery. And the 9th and next to last plague was one of darkness, which covered over the land for 3 days. Now, this was the last plague before the death of the firstborn sons and the killing of the sacrificial Passover lamb that would signify God's rescue of his people. So before the death of the sons and sacrifice of the Passover lamb and rescue from slavery at the original Passover, there was darkness. So also, before the death of the son and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and rescue from true slavery to sin on this true and better Passover, there was darkness. And while Mark doesn't tell us much of what happened during those 3 hours between 9 a.m. and noon when Jesus hung on the cross, the other gospel writers kind of fill in some of the gaps. One, we know, surrounded by his Roman executioners and the jeering crowd, Jesus says in Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And second, as one of the thieves crucified with Jesus professes faith in him as the Christ, Jesus says in Luke 24, 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And three, as Jesus looks out and sees his own mother in the crowd, he makes preparation for her care. John 19 says, verses 26 through 27 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So what was Jesus doing during those 3 hours? The same thing he was always doing. He was forgiving those who stood against him. He was rescuing those without hope. And he was caring for his own. Even to his dying breath, Jesus, the humble rescuer, was humbly rescuing. And then at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus goes into the death throes. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But truly difficult words. And why did Jesus say them? Had God the Father truly forsaken God the Son? Was there a split in the Trinity as God the Father abandoned Jesus? Well, there are many ideas, but here's what I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus was making a cry of accusation or anger or even of abandonment here. Because Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me, drip with very rich and important context. So what Jesus is doing here is quoting scripture. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" is actually a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. And in a time and place where most, if not all, Jews had been raised hearing and learning the law and prophets and writings of the Old Testament, the people were very well versed in its contents. So much so that it was quite commonplace to reference an entire passage of scripture or a psalm by simply repeating the opening line. For example, if I said, "Our Father who art in heaven," you would know I was referencing the entire Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6, and in the King James, no less. If I said, "The Lord is my shepherd," somewhere in the back of your mind would echo, "I shall not want." So too, the opening words of Psalm 22 would have brought the rest of the psalm to the fore of the people's minds. Now, why Psalm 22? And what does it say? Well, I want us to read it. Now, I'll be honest, it's a bit long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. It's that important. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. and I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's what I think Jesus is declaring from the cross with this statement. All of it. It's a cry of anguish, yes. It's a cry of felt distance and separation, yes. Also, the mocking and the wagging heads, the taunt for God to rescue him, the bones out of joint, the pierced hands and feet, the divided garments by the cast lots. It's an incredibly eerie, brutal mirror written hundreds of years before these events took place that include remarkably vivid details. But most importantly, what these verses cry out is the experienced and resolute surety of God's faithfulness and his nearness, even in agonizingly humiliating death. It's a cry of trust and deliverance and salvation for generations of God's people to come through his mighty act. In Psalm 22, Jesus echoes the words regarding the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that I am despised and rejected, crushed and chastised like a lamb led to the slaughter. It is the will of the Lord to crush me, yet by these stripes, God's people will be healed. Verse 30, as he says, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And Jesus' words here are not merely of suffering, but of victory. Not of accusation against the Father, but of open and honest trust in the Father's will, even in the midst of death. Verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, why did they think Jesus was calling for Elijah? Well, one, in the Bible, the prophet Elijah never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it says Elijah was taken up into heaven. And now a superstition existed among the Jewish people at this time that Elijah would appear at certain times to help those who were in need. Something like a patron saint of adversity. That may have been what they were referring to. But also, the Hebrew word Eloi sounds very much like the name Elijah in Hebrew, which is Aliyah. So as Jesus was saying Eloi, people may very well have thought he was saying Aliyah. Either way, as they watch Jesus' mangled, twisting body on the cross, someone runs to give Jesus what Mark describes as sour wine. This is possibly a vinegar water mixture known in Latin as posca. Now, posca was often carried by on-duty Roman soldiers, kind of as a refreshing stimulant. It was sort of like ancient first century Gatorade. So then why did they want to give Jesus old Gatorade? And were they being kind? Giving drink to a thirsty and dying man? Well, sadly, that was probably not the motivation. It's likely they were simply trying to prolong Jesus' execution. I mean, is Elijah going to come? Is Jesus going to come down from the cross and start zapping people with lightning bolts? There was still this sick sense of excitement in the air. Grotesquely, it seems people were enjoying the sport of watching Jesus die and wanting it to last just a little bit longer in case something entertaining might happen. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what was the loud cry? Well, Luke 23:46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Again, in his final moments, Jesus is quoting Scripture, Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And the Apostle John, who had a close vantage point, records in John 19:30 that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, which did Jesus say? Likely both. And his rescue mission was now complete. The true and better Passover lamb had been slain. The infinite price for mankind's sin was paid by the infinitely sinless one. And now, Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Verse 38 says, as he did, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, there were actually two curtains in the temple. There was an outer curtain that separated the temple sanctuary from the general court where people gathered, and then there was an inner curtain inside the sanctuary that separated the inner temple where the priests served from what was called the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost place of the temple where God was said to dwell with the Ark of the Covenant. So which curtain was torn at the moment that Jesus died? Well, there are varying views on this, but for reasons both theological and textual, I believe it was the inner curtain that sectioned off the Holy of Holies. You know, for nearly 1,500 years, this curtain had stood as a reminder of separation between sinful people and a holy God. Exodus 26 tells us that this massive woven curtain quarantined the Holy of Holies and kept God's holy presence from consuming sinful man. And only for a brief time, only once a year, could someone enter through this curtain into the Holy of Holies. And even then, it was only the high priest who could enter. And only on the Day of Atonement, after he had undergone thorough cleansing and purification, and on that day he would enter and show that the sacrifices had been made on behalf of the people for their sin. This curtain was a physical reminder that the people could not come to God in and of themselves. As Jesus breathes his last, however, God ripped that curtain in two, top to bottom, meaning there was now nothing that separated God from his people. There was now no sacrifice that needed to be made to atone for sins. There was no need for a priest to make themselves super holy before they could come to God, and even then with fear. Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the ultimate and infinite sacrifice who bore God's just wrath in our place, direct access to God was now available. God had made the way. We could now come to God, not through a place or a priest, not through our own cleanliness or sacrifices. Those things were finished. Jesus was now the center of our worship. Jesus was now our high priest. Jesus' purity was given to us. The once and for all final sacrifice had been paid, and he had done it. Therefore, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In this moment, Jesus, who was the truth and the life, also became the way. God threw wide open the door to his kingdom and laid out the welcome mat so that those who would humble themselves and surrender to him and place their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover their sin, that they would have no separation from God. No accusation against them could stand. For every condemnation that the enemy would bring against God's people, Christ would now say, paid, paid, paid. Every single one, paid. Jesus paid it all. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, the centurion would have been the leader of the five-man quaternion that we saw last week that was in charge of overseeing and carrying out the crucifixion. And he saw it all. He saw the nails driven into Jesus' wrists and feet, if he hadn't even done it himself. He watched the interaction between Jesus and the thief on the cross. He heard every word that Jesus spoke, even when Jesus spoke forgiveness over him as he was putting Jesus to death as a common criminal. This man who had no doubt witnessed and participated in countless crucifixions said, "This man is different." And not only is he different, he's innocent. And not only is he innocent, this man is who he says he is. He is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Son of God. A Roman centurion. Someone who Mark's readers undergoing persecution in Rome would have seen as one of the bad guys. He was the first to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Now, what exactly the centurion knew or understood, scholars like to debate. Regardless of what he knew, his declaration would have been shocking. Because in Roman culture, only the emperor, only Caesar could be called a son of God. So at bare minimum, this centurion is knowingly committing Roman blasphemy in ascribing to Jesus his right as the Son of God. And in doing so, he risks not only his job, but he risks his life. But what else could he do? He could not and would not ignore what he had seen and experienced with his own eyes. So he makes the confession, truly, this man was the Son of God. And as we close the chapter on Jesus' earthly life, I want to consider Mark's inclusion of the Roman centurion and his confession. Because remember, Mark's book is a book about confession. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. A strikingly bold statement that Mark affirms throughout his book. And then in Mark 8, 29, which is the hinge passage upon which Mark's entire book turns, Jesus asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And verse 39, Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And now, here in chapter 15, verse 39, Mark displays the final confession, not from himself, not from a disciple, but from a despised Gentile Roman soldier. This is the exclamation point on Mark's narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. At the end of it all, Mark highlights that even a Roman centurion who participated in Jesus' crucifixion could and would declare that this Jesus is who he said he is. And as we said last week, the message of the crucifixion is not just that Jesus suffered, but that Jesus suffered for a reason. Likewise, the lesson of this text is not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for a reason. And what is that reason? As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross in real time and space is not simply a matter of historical fact. It is a matter of personal responsibility. Jesus' death was not just symbolic or emblematic. No, Jesus' death accomplished something, and that something commands our response. What Jesus' death accomplished was atonement for sin and an invitation to receive it. As Peter says, because your payment has been made through Jesus Christ on the cross, you too are called to die to yourself and your default natural way of life and live according to God's Spirit and His Word. As Paul said to the church in Corinth, Jesus was made to be sin in our place so that we might be made right with God through the finished work of Jesus, our rescuing Christ. So church, let me say, whether this is your first time hearing about the death of Jesus or if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you need to hear and receive this good news today. We never outgrow the gospel. No matter who you are or where you have come from, like the Roman centurion, you may be guilty of something so heinous as nailing Jesus, the Son of God, to the cross, committing his murder, and still, Jesus calls you to come and to see and to confess and to believe. And to you who would confess that today, the way is open to you. The veil that stood between you and God is not only lifted, God ripped it in two. But Jesus' death on the cross demands your response. And so what is it? What is your confession? Just as Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, as the Roman centurion declared, so may we. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, there is no way that we could fathom or even fully understand what took place that fateful day on the cross. As you, God in the flesh, infinitely perfect, infinitely holy, died in our place, taking on fully our sin and being the sacrifice, the atonement in our place. Jesus, I pray that we would not take this lightly, that we would not receive this just as old hat or a story that we know, but God, for every single one of us, that the cross would overwhelm us with humility, with joy, with thankfulness, and with awe. Jesus, we thank you. We can never thank you enough. But God, we do ask that daily, by the power of your Spirit, you would conform us to your word, that we may live to you and die to ourselves. Not our way, God, but yours. Because you have purchased us by your blood. And there is no better place we could be. It's your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.